Church Bible, finishing our series in 1 Peter today, this morning on these verses and this evening, the final verses. So just verses 10 and 11, 1 Peter chapter 5, this is God's word. "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." This far we read in God's word. Peter, our author, himself was suffering and received grace and was restored. You remember the story that Peter himself also was called to eternal glory. And Peter himself wrote these blessings here from his heart and from his own personal experience, as well as how the gospel works. In our suffering, God knows what he's doing, that God is in complete control. Why should we hope? Because of God's character. He's a kind and generous God, and he himself describes himself through the pen of Peter here as the God of all grace. What a beautiful title for our God, the God of all grace. Which brings us to our main point. The God of all grace gives us grace for our suffering, and then we go to his eternal glory. So let me set up a little, I don't usually do this, but a little more of a setup now before we get to the points of the message. And the reason is that the three points of the message are the kinds of grace. And so first I want to introduce and unpack the main point, and then we'll get to that, and I'll be clear about that. So first, what does it mean that the God of all grace gives us grace for our suffering? He's the source of all grace. This is what that title means. He possesses all grace. There's not another place we go to receive grace. And he gives us all grace, all kinds of grace. That'll be our question. Those are the points of the message. What are the kinds of grace he gives? So the grace of God has already been a theme through the book of 1 Peter, how appropriate for him to return to it now. Let me just quickly demonstrate how much of a theme that it has been in our study of the book of 1 Peter. Chapter 1, verse 2, in terms of a blessing, "grace and peace be multiplied to you," is nearly how the book begins. And then verse 10 of chapter 1, "the prophets prophesied of the grace that was to be yours." Chapter 1, verse 13, referring to our future salvation, "set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, about the current equipment from God, "for this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. If when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." Chapter 3, verse 7, we read when we were talking about the gift of spiritual life, and that is also a grace. "Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life." The very gift of salvation is a grace. Chapter 4, verse 10 especially uncovered the variety of forms of God's grace to us. "Use your gift, your spiritual gift, to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." Chapter 5, verse 5 is the opposite of opposing. It is the support from an ally when we talk about grace. God opposes the proud, but gives what? Gives grace to the humble. And chapter 5, verse 10, there's one source of grace here in our passage, the God of all grace. We'll see tonight, chapter 5, verse 12, true grace is recognizable as opposed to false grace, and the command is to stand fast in that grace of God. Chapter 5, verse 12, "this is the true grace of God, stand firm in it." So just an illustration there quickly of how grace is a theme in this book. And now, we are called. This is a verse that tells us that we're called. "He has called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus." Isn't that also a grace? It's a gift from God. And it's not just an invitation. You could take it or leave it. This is a summons from God that cannot be ignored and it cannot be disobeyed. He calls in the sense of a royal command of those who are subject under his authority and must respond. Or you could think of it in the terms of an irresistible tractor beam. You will be drawn to him as he calls you. Called to what? Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, electing love to be God's children. Chapter 1, verse 15, called to be holy in all your conduct. Chapter 2, verse 9, called out of darkness to his wonderful light. Chapter 2, verse 21, called to follow in the steps of Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 9, called to bless others. Chapter 5 here, verse 10, called to God's eternal glory. So you can see I've done a mini review of our book twice just now. And I also want to echo that Paul writes on the same subject, as all along we've talked about how Peter and Paul agree. Paul echoed the subject of calling quite famously. We even have a name for this, the golden chain. Romans 8, verse 30, "those whom God predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. You see the similarity between what Peter wrote and Paul wrote? Not only is there a sequence of calling, but it ends with a calling to glory. We could actually say from both Paul and Peter that we're called to be glorified. Well, that's great. I love the review, the intro. It's all about grace, called to be glorified. Bring on the glory. Let's get there, because we're filled with suffering at the moment. Peter knows. He's writing to an audience that is scattered and suffering, discouraged in many ways. But what he writes here in our verses now is that our suffering, compared to our glory, is a time differential. It's quite emphasized in verse 10. Our suffering is for a little while. How long is our glory? Eternal. We're called to God's eternal glory. We're called to be glorified. And in our passage today here in verse 10, we're called to be glorified after we have suffered a little while. Again, the contrast must be drilled into us between the short time of our suffering now and the long time of living in glory someday. And it's a clear contrast. Short time now, long time then. It's not new on this topic either for Peter. 1 Peter 1, verse 6. In this, your future salvation, he had been writing about. In your future salvation, you rejoice. Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So it almost seems like Peter begins and ends the book focused on this concept, that our suffering now is temporary until we reach that point of entering glory. So for all kinds of trials, all kinds of present trials, there is equipment. Peter doesn't just say, well, grin and bear it until you get there. But what he's saying as good news is that there's equipment for the now. There's not just equipment when we get to heaven. There's equipment for the now. The present trials have present grace, and it comes in varied forms, whatever the need is. For all kinds of temporary trials, there's an end in the glory of heaven, and there's equipment for now. If all you need is a quart of water, I can't give you a quart of motor oil. But if you're changing the oil and you're one quart short, you can't even start the engine a quart short, and you need a quart of motor oil. So for the challenge of being one quart short of motor oil, you need a quart of motor oil. But for the challenge of having a family to drink on a hiking trip, you need a quart of water. The varied grace meets our need, whatever the trial or suffering is. Romans 8:18, Paul again echoes Peter, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is revealed in us. Now, he's not saying that we don't compare. He's just saying this as a word picture to talk about how much better the glory is there than the suffering is now. It's another way to say either the short or the small suffering compared to the long and full glory. Hang in there is basically what he's saying. He says it again in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. For this light, momentary affliction, Paul said it, not me. For those of you suffering, it's hard to read this. But in comparison, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not for the things that are seen but to the things that are unseen. He says it again at the conclusion here. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. 2 Corinthians 4:17-18. So that was my introduction of the concepts that Peter's unpacking here, and now all that we have left to do is uncover the types of grace. So let's look at the types of equipment, the types of grace that God gives to us in our time of suffering on earth. Number one, the grace of restoring. Number two, the grace of confirming. Number three, the grace of strengthening. Number four, the grace of establishing. So we'll start with restoring. Point one, the grace of restoring, or another way to describe this is to furnish us with every needed qualification for heaven. Even while we're suffering, even while we're going through this world, we're being prepared to enter glory, to enter heaven. We need some equipment, some qualifications for that, to be better prepared, to be sharpened, to be pruned. That God himself will restore you is the idea here in verse 10. The basic meaning of this original Greek word for restore is to repair that which has been broken to make it complete again. It's as if something was taken away and to restore is to mend by adding. You lost something along the way, and it needs to be put to you again, to be furnished for you. You're missing it now. And to be caused to be completely qualified for heaven is to be given again that thing that you had or that thing that you need, to make you adequate or sufficient, that God himself will restore you so that you're complete, whole, healthy, and ready for heaven. In Psalm 23, the phrase, "He restores my soul," comes from the verb that means to refresh, to repair to the proper state of things, to make it as it should be. And you know how this phrase goes. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. We read it also in Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. It tells us what God uses to restore us is his word. In Galatians 6, verse 1, we read that we are to get involved in what God is doing to restore by restoring others. Galatians 6, 1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. To restore is to mend, to add to what he's forgotten or is missing. Often when people are caught in a transgression, they forget that God is both holy and forgiving, and to restore whichever one they've forgotten or both. God in his mercy has taken a fallen sinner like me. He restores and perfects me, adding to me the things that I'm missing. He makes me more and more what I ought to be, makes me more and more like Jesus Christ as I transport myself and transported through this world on my way to heaven. That's what Peter is saying. God gives me whatever I'm missing. He will see that all is well again. Take the simple project. You have a hammer, but you don't need to pound a nail for this project. Instead, you need to turn a screw all the way back to the toolbox and place down your hammer and pick up your screw and come back, because what you're missing is a screwdriver. God provides what's missing and needed in our spiritual lives. It's just illustrations in words to talk about God's blessing of us, God giving us grace, restoring us, providing what we're missing, furnishing us with needed qualifications. That was number one. Number two, the grace of confirming. This means to stabilize us, to cause someone to become better in the sense of unwavering in attitude, unwavering in our belief, to fix someone more firmly or to support or to further set in place, to confirm, to settle you back in again of what you believe about your God. This is what it means for our spiritual lives, and it's very simple. Whenever your faith or your hope takes a hit, maybe you're very discouraged and your hope is taking a hit right now. Or maybe you're wondering all sorts of questions that you hadn't wondered in a long time until this kind of big cloud of discouragement has fallen upon all of us. And we become, for lack of a better word, destabilized. Was there hope for us? So what do we do then as Christians when we reach that point? There's hope for us, yes, and what we do is become to God, the God of all grace, and ask for this particular one, the grace of confirming, the grace of stabilizing me. Lord, I feel like I'm all over the place. Would you stabilize me again? The grace of stabilizing us could be illustrated in a little story about 1498 Michelangelo's sculpture. He carved a sculpture called the Pietà. And when it was moved, it had to be moved 200 years later in the 1700s. And in the moving of it, wouldn't you know, four fingers were broken off of the statue. What do they do then? Throw it out? It's broken? I guess we're done now with the statue? Of course not. It's a Michelangelo. He's been gone for hundreds of years. They took the world's best experts and the utmost care and precision, talked about it for weeks, made a plan, and had every effort to restore the statue and the treasure. But that wasn't the end of the story of the poor statue. One of the most substantial damage occurred in 1972. A mentally disturbed person walked into the chapel and attacked the sculpture with a hammer, and pieces flew off. I'm sad to say that's not even the end of the story. To make things worse, the onlookers who were touring at that time picked up and kept many of the pieces of marble that broke off, including the nose. What do the officials do? Now we give up? Now we say the end? Hundreds of years of Michelangelo's sculpture and we in this century ruined it? No. They took pieces of stone very carefully out of the back of the statue to match it and reconstructed the nose. And the statue is now restored and protected by bulletproof acrylic glass panels. The story of the sculpture really illustrates what God does with us in this verb, confirming, stabilizing. By his sovereign grace, he supplies whatever was taken from you, whatever was broken off of you, whatever things were damaged by the suffering and along the way. You found yourself discouraged. You found yourself behind. And God supplies exactly what's missing in order to stabilize you. Would you be surprised if I told you that Paul echoes Peter when Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, that the God of all grace is also called by himself, he calls himself the God of all comfort. The God of all grace is the God of all comfort. He confirms us. The third one, the grace of strengthening. And this is the word for equipping or outfitting us. Outfits us even better to cause to be more capable, with the implication of contrast to weakness. So you're made stronger by providing something that's like equipment, like spiritual equipment. Now you might pause for a moment here. You're on the third out of four. I see it. I'm liking it. However, is there anywhere in here where you have the grace of preventing suffering? Wouldn't it be better, since he has all these wonderful pieces of equipment, if he would just sideline the suffering before it reaches us? Wouldn't that be a better plan? Could I sign up for that? Why can't we just have the grace of preventing my pain? And the answer is, Peter assumes you know by now, as Peter has learned the hard way. The answer, as he uncovers again in the beginning of this book and again at the end of this book, is because suffering is an essential aspect of God's equipping of us. Suffering has got to be there like heat for baking. Suffering is the workshop that God uses to equip his people for life and for service. And it's while we're suffering that he uses the word of God to strengthen us. It gets your attention, the word of God, especially through tears. It's while we're suffering that God uses Christian fellowship to strengthen us. How sweet is fellowship when you're hurting? It's while the writer of the book of Hebrews is writing about the same subject of enduring, he wrote about the concept of equipping. Listen for it as I read Hebrews 13, 20 to 21. I know these are familiar words, but listen for equipping as I read. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So the writer of the Hebrews also agrees. All the apostles, of course, agree with our great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, in teaching us how to suffer and how to prep for heaven. And I say again, suffering is the workshop that God uses to equip his people for life and service. Take our author Peter, for example. Again, not to pick on him, but he's writing the book and his background is assumed. We see his words through his life. And Peter's suffering and Peter's struggling. Take yourself back there to the story. Peter has been so forward. Peter has struggled to exert himself beyond the other apostles. And he is suffering and failing and overpromising. And Jesus is enduring him, showing grace to him. And Jesus even prayed for Peter. We have that in the Bible, that Jesus prayed for Peter. But I want you to notice right now what Jesus prayed for Peter. Jesus did not pray for the suffering to be removed from Peter. It's obviously overwhelming to the poor fellow. Father, would you take it away from him? There is no such prayer recorded for Jesus in Peter, Jesus praying for Peter in the scriptures. Instead, what we have recorded is Jesus praying for Peter's faith not to fail during Peter's suffering. And then Jesus prayed for the end result of his suffering to propel Peter back into the service of his brothers when his suffering has reached its conclusion. Listen to it straight from Scripture. Luke 22, 32, when Jesus said to Simon Peter the night of his betrayal, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Now, that's not where the passage ends. Would you like to hear the words from our Peter before Peter entered the workshop of God to equip Peter to become the Peter who wrote our study, who wrote our letter of 1 Peter? Do you want to hear the old Peter speaking back to Jesus here?
Here's the next verse, Luke 22:33. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times." That was the suffering. Peter's entering the workshop of God. Peter's own failure. Peter's own denial. The workshop of exquisite pain, of personal disappointment, to create Peter the apostle, Peter the pastoral apostle, who turns and blesses us brothers and sisters like us through this very epistle. Peter has words to say, words to share with you about God's grace. Where is God in our suffering, you might say? Turn to the book of 1 Peter. God predates your suffering. God superintends your suffering. He uses every inch, every tear of your suffering to do his purposes in your life. God is at work in your suffering. It's the workshop. Listen for it. He's the architect of the finished product that will come out of his workshop of your suffering, creating you to have more of the image of Jesus. I'll seek to illustrate. J. Stuart Holden tells of an old Scottish mansion close to where his family had a little summer home. Inside of that place, a pitcher of soda, it sounds like not much, but apparently there was a freshly decorated wall, and a pitcher of soda water was cast across that whole wall, leaving a very unsightly stain. The family was discouraged and kind of in turmoil about it, seeking to have conversations what to do next. During that time, a noted artist, Lord Landseer, was a guest in their home. The stain was causing such a disappointment in the home, he thought he would try to bless them. One day, the whole Holden family went out for a hike, and Lord Landseer, the artist, stayed behind. He took that stain, and with a few masterful strokes of a piece of charcoal, you know, a charcoal pen, what they'd use for artwork, that ugly stain on the wall became the outline of a beautiful waterfall bordered by trees and wildlife. He turned that disfigured wall into one of his most successful depictions of Scottish Highland life. A stain to a beautiful thing. This is a story of the artist in the old Scottish mansion showing what God does with us in our suffering workshop. The artist takes a stain and turns it into art. God takes our pain and turns it into Christ-likeness. Whenever we're damaged, whenever we're discouraged, whenever we're weakened in some way, going through something that lasts too long, something that went too far, our own responses that were shameful and discouraging, God responds with grace that equips, grace that outfits us better than we were before. And again, Paul agrees, 2 Thessalonians 3:3, the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. That's our third of four, restoring, confirming, strengthening. Our last one is establishing. There's really not a fine line between these. You can see how they're blended. They all talk about the same concepts. But the fourth one has this idea of undergirding, establishing, to construct a foundation under you, to found you with a foundation, to support and settle you. Again, the believer who is established will not be moved by suffering or persecution. He or she who's founded on Christ will not be led away by false teaching, however attractive it might seem. We're fortified by grace. We're set on moorings by God's grace. You take an unbeliever. When an unbeliever goes through a pandemic or goes through a personal time of difficulty or a national time of suffering, an unbeliever loses hope. And a believer is tempted to lose hope, but a believer actually increases in hope at a time like this. How does that happen? It happens by our Lord Jesus Christ blessing us with grace of establishing or undergirding us. It's actually to be expected, says Peter, that you will grow at a time like this. And again, Paul agrees. Romans 5:3, listen, we rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. Whenever we get suffering, Peter wants us to remember that we also get a full supply of exactly the kind of grace that's needed for that suffering right along with it. And we depend on God's grace and we are upheld. The moorings underneath don't give way no matter the storm. Isaiah even agrees. Isaiah 41:10, "So do not fear, for I am with you," says our God. "Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Not delegated to angels. That God's own hand, he promises, is upholding us. What have we seen today? The God of all grace, as he calls himself, gives us grace for our suffering. And when we go after this to his eternal glory, what kinds of grace? The grace of restoring, which is furnishing every needed qualification to be like Christ and ready for heaven. Secondly, the grace of confirming or stabilizing us now. Thirdly, the grace of strengthening or outfitting us even better. And fourth, the grace of establishing or undergirding us with a firm foundation, unmovable. My concluding lesson to you is just one application point today, not three, not four, just one application point. And it's this. When you're in suffering, see it as God's workshop to add grace to your life. When you're in suffering, see it by faith, in your mind's eye, see it as God's workshop to add grace to your life. Same workshop that was meant by the evil one to overthrow your faith, God uses to strengthen your faith. The same workshop zone that was meant by the devil to involve you in guilt and misery can be used by God to increase your holiness and comfort. Think of Peter, the misery he must have felt with his personal failure. Is that you? The zone that was meant by the devil to imprison you in guilt, God's using to increase your understanding of the gospel of grace. He's infinite in power, our God. He's infinite in wisdom. He has all resources of grace. He can deliver you from the mouth of the lion if that is the threat. We are more than conquerors through Christ. Jeremiah weighs in. Jeremiah 32:40, "I will make an everlasting covenant with them," he quotes God saying. "I will never stop doing good to them. I will inspire them to fear me so that they will never turn away from me." Beware of resting on something such as yourself for a foundation. We have a wretched inadequacy, don't we? It's not safe footing. I'll disappoint myself. We must have a firmer grounding. Don't rely on pastors and elders, the things that only the Savior can do. Don't rely on a spouse or parents or children for things that only God can do. We have got to have a firmer grounding. Make Christ and Christ alone be your rock, be your fortress, be your high tower. When we depend on Christ and his grace in our times of pain, our suffering results in glory. It results in glory. The road will be difficult. Peter acknowledges that. Jesus acknowledged that. Peter and Jeremiah and Isaiah, all sadly news to you, acknowledge that it'll be difficult. But it leads to glory. Isaiah 40:29, "He gives strength to the weary, increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary. Young men stumble and fall. But those who hope on the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint." So you are expertly outfitted for your current struggle. You're expertly outfitted for your current struggle. If you need help with that, read Ephesians 6:13-18. The belt of truth, for example, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. That God gives you the courage you need. God gives you the wisdom and energy you need to be successful in your current combat and suffering. God promised, because Jesus died and rose again to purchase us for his eternal glory, God promised grace for our suffering. So when you're in suffering, see it as God's workshop to add grace to your life. Let's pray. Father, we come in various degrees of difficulty and suffering. We come individually. We come together as a church. We come together as a nation. And in this world, we're even facing something similar to one another. There's suffering abounding. Even before the coronavirus hit, there was a common suffering of the virus of sin. It has touched all since Adam. Why do we hurt each other? Why is there so much wrangling for power? These are things endemic for us as humans here. We find ourselves impacted by it again and again. And even if not ourselves, we see others suffering in such a way that it pains us. Lord, in the middle of our suffering, help us to see that you're at work. This is really the place where you work. That you're adding grace and grace upon grace. And we can trust in your promise. You pursue us to make us more like Jesus. And these are the times that are merely shaping us. Keep us safe, standing firm. Give us the daily grace needed. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.